copy of God's perfect and precious word to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to focus this morning on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As you're doing that, though, I have an appeal to make to you. We are hosting through our Restoring Dignity Ministry, DCBS event here. That acronym may mean nothing to you, but it is the governmental agency here in our state that helps take care of needy families and needy kids. They've asked to use our facility. Reuben and our Restoring Dignity team are helping facilitate it. And we're going to have about 300 kids and about 500 parents here. That's going to be on December the 13th. And one of the things we want to do is to serve these needy kids and families. Absolutely. What a great opportunity in the midst of a time where we talk about and think about giving, to give in that way. But we also want influence in our state for the good of kids and families. And so we want to have an army of folks here to serve for that. There's folks needed for the setup on December the 12th. There are all kinds of roles that are needed for December the 13th. There's a QR code in your order of service. Or you can call the church office. You can see Judy. You can see Reuben and Molly. Tell them you want to be a part of it. You can send an email. We'll follow up with you. You can yell out right now. I don't care. We need at least 50. That would be a minimum. We have about 20 right now. And I trust and pray that you'll step up and meet this important need that we have. And we would show Ashland hospitality on December the 13th to these needy kids and families. So I am praying that we will respond resolutely. And I'm praying that there will be more of you that say, yes, I want to be a part of that, than we even have stuff to do. I doubt that, but I'm praying for that. And so I wanted to bring that to your attention today and ask you to be a part of that. Well, I want you to now invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. I'm going to read this morning just Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which will be what we focus on. Verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have here today on this Lord's Day, this gift from you that was purchased by a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Oh Lord, we come here in your name, summoned by you to this gospel rest that only comes in this way. And we thank you for it. And Lord, we pray that you would change us, that you would transform us as we've gathered here today, as we pray to you and sing to you and cry out to you and are shaped by the truth of your word. Lord, we are needy people, and you are a gracious God. Change us today because we've come. Help us to see the wonder and glory of the gospel promise that we celebrate at this time of year. Oh Lord, we pray it today in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I love reading biographies. You know, we tend to think about people that accomplish things, and we just sort of think about what they've done. And a lot of times we don't think very much about how they got there. But I love to find out where somebody's story began. I was just reading a biography recently of Teddy Roosevelt called The Strenuous Life, and I've been fascinated with Roosevelt for years, and Roosevelt was known as this vigorous man, this man's man, who as President of the United States had a boxing ring put in the White House so he could box people. He was a man who volunteered to go to the front lines of a war, and you hear all of these things and these stories. He was a man who was shot while giving a speech, but finished the speech before he went to the hospital. And what is his story? What happened? And when you read about Roosevelt, you find out that he was a very sickly child, that they thought that he was going to die again and again. And one day his father said to him, "You have a strong mind. You need to attempt to have a strong body. And that's when it turned for him. He had health issues his whole life, but he did everything within his power to make sure that he matched his strong mind with a strong body. I was talking to a friend not too long ago about a pastor that we know, and I said, man, that guy is so courageous. I appreciate him so much. He's able to deal with all kinds of issues. And the guy I was with, well, says, yeah, if you know his story, it makes perfect sense. And I don't know the story. And he said, oh, his family lived in South Africa, and they were a white family in South Africa, and his father was one of the loudest opponents of apartheid. And he spoke out against the government all kinds of times. They were persecuted. Eventually, the family had to flee the country with almost no money in their pockets and only with a suitcase per person. They ended up in the United States. He said, so he's probably not concerned about a few problems in the church. Yeah, the story. How somebody's story begins tells you a lot. So when did the story of Jesus begin? Was it in the squalor of makeshift housing as a young couple gathered there to give birth in the town of Bethlehem? Did the story of Jesus begin when the angel Gabriel comes to the dusty roads of Nazareth and announces to a peasant girl that she is going to be with child by the Holy Spirit? Did the story of Jesus begin when the prophet Micah declared and prophesied that the Messiah would be born in a place called Bethlehem? No. Actually, the story of Jesus began before there were lights, before there were stars, before there were trees, before there were rocks, before there were stables, before there were planets, before there was water, before there was space. The story of Jesus began in the eternal love of the triune God. Before the created order, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in eternal love and community. That's when the story of Jesus began. We read in Ephesians 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The story of Jesus began in the love of the triune God. Now, the first revelation to us of the story of Jesus comes in Genesis 3:15, the seed promise that we'll look at this morning. And here in this one sentence, this one verse, we find about one cosmos transforming purpose. One declaration of good news that overshadows all other news. Why did God create the world? To pour out triune love on a people, on a place. Creation is the overflow of the eternal triune love of God. God creates the world. Therefore, God is the King of the universe. And we read in the beginning of Genesis that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read immediately how He did it. And there is this rhythm of the created order. In the 6 days of creation, God said. And then we read, it was good. God said, God said there was light. There should be light, and there was light. God spoke the worlds into existence. It is an expression of His kingly authority that His Word has authority. His Word has the ultimate authority. His Word is the authority of the King of the universe. He speaks the worlds into existence. But then when you get to Genesis 1:26, we read not about just about his creation of the created order, we read about the uniqueness of his creation of image bearers. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then it says, "Let them have dominion," or authority. Let them rule over the created order under my authority. There's a uniqueness about man created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, in a way that nothing else is, able to reflect the wonders and perfections of God in the way no other part of the created order can, relating to God in a way that is completely unique with the rest of the created order. He created Adam and Eve, and they were to have royal authority in the world, dominion. They are to rule the world under the authority of God. Adam is to have kingly authority. But not only that, God speaks to Adam and God speaks to Eve. They are the go-between between God and the entire created order. So we not only see kingly authority, we see priestly authority. But even beyond that, we see that Adam names the animals. So he too speaks with a sense of authority. Before there was fall in the world, he has prophetic authority. Do you see this? God is king. Jesus comes and he is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus accomplishes what man failed at. The first Adam failed. The last Adam perfectly obeys. We sometimes are struck and at verses like Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, where it talks about man and he says, God crowned him with glory and honor. And then it says in verse 6, he gave him dominion and he put all things under his feet. But that should not surprise us at all. God created man in his own image. It is the uniqueness of his creative design and the place that man is to have in the world that he created and to be the recipients of his love and the recipients of his words in ways that no other part of the created order can. And yet, as we're reading the story, there is a voice that shows up. In Genesis 3, we read that the serpent was in the garden. We read that the serpent was crafty. And it's not crafty there in a positive sense. He's sinister. He has designs on doing something, implying something, twisting and distorting something, and he comes and he questions the authority of the God who spoke the worlds into existence and who has spoken to his image bearers. God's holding out. He doesn't want you to be like him. If you disobey him, it'll be better for you. And God's image bearers, his appointed rulers, listen to the voice of the serpent. They follow the path, not of the kingdom of God, but of this parasitic kingdom that has come in, that's trying to have a place. And there's what we call the fall. The world is now marred by sin. If there's creation, there's the unique creation of man in the image of God to rule the world under the authority of God. And there's the fall into sin. How does God respond to that? Well, the Bible says that he is involved in the world bringing about a new creation. He is recreating the world. And so he sends a new Adam. He sends a new man to be king. This one is the King of Kings. He makes a promise about a seed, that a man born of woman will be the one who births this new creation, the one who brings and ushers in this new world and a new humanity that indeed recognizes God as king. Now, as we look at the text this morning in Genesis 3, we see that after this fall into sin, God immediately pronounces judgment upon the serpent. He immediately directs his attention to the serpent. We see this. The seed, the promised seed, will hate It's spiritual war. Now, we don't tend to think about Christmas and let's think about hatred. But we need to. We need to think and be reminded of the reality that the birth of Jesus was an act of spiritual war for us. In Genesis 3:14, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. The dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And then Genesis 3:15, the first part of that verse, "I will put enmity," the word means hatred, hostility. It's a declaration of war. Notice that he does not say, "There will be enmity." God says, "I will put enmity. I will put hatred between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman," that is Eve. This is something God is doing. It is the gift of hatred. I am creating a reality where there is an understanding that your voice is opposed to mine. I'm going to redeem a people who listen to my voice. I will put enmity. I will declare war on you and the woman. Now, we don't have to guess who the serpent in the garden is. You heard it in Revelation 12 this morning that he's the evil one, the Satan. He is the tempter. He is the accuser of the brothers. He is the devil. It says that ultimately it is that ancient serpent of old who will be cast away into outer darkness. And we don't talk about it a lot today, but we need to understand that we live in the midst of a spiritual war. We so often just sort of add everything up and we act like we don't live in the midst of a supernatural world. Oh, we occasionally, when we get in trouble, we cry out to God hoping He's supernatural. But we live in the midst of a spiritual battle from the very moment the fall into sin and the gospel promise comes. It is one of battle. It is one of hatred and enmity. Satan hates God. Satan is a fallen archangel. You can read about that in Isaiah 14:12, and it's mentioned in Luke 10:18. He wanted the place of God rather than to serve God. And so there is an enemy. He's a created being. He's not equal with God. He will answer to God like all others will answer to God, but he hates God. And he hates the people of God. And his goal is to drive people away from God. That is the reality that we are to remember. Christmas is to remind us of this hatred, this divinely ordered hatred, this cosmic spiritual war that we are a part of. And it's to remind us that the nature of sin is deadly. What Satan wants to do to us today is what we see him doing here. He wants to distort. Has God really said? He wants to imply things and have you draw conclusions and to sort of slightly twist what God has really said. He wants to distort and he wants to deceive. The distortion is for deception. We see that happening here in the garden. He wants to divide. A division between God and man, and the division between God and man always results in a division between man and man. Man and woman. Image bearers who are at odds with one another. You see, the desire in this parasitic kingdom is to create disorder in the world God has given. Disorder in the kingdom of God. It's to destroy fellowship among the people of God. And when we see, even here in Genesis, the results, you know what the results are of following a path of sin. Immediately, Adam and Eve are marked by guilt. Shame, hiddenness, and blame-shifting excuse-making. Immediately they understand they're guilty. What do you do when you're guilty? You feel a sense of shame. What do you do when you feel a sense of shame? You don't reach out to others. You hide out from others. And as a defense mechanism, because you are now living as though you matter most in the world, what do? You point fingers, you blame others. It's this woman you have given me. It's the same now. It's the same now. But God has come. And He has declared war on the serpent. And the end result is not in balance. All the end has not come yet, according to the design of God, that He may be gracious and merciful to us and others may believe, but the end is not in balance. There is the time coming when that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, is thrown down. And all the angels who are with him will be thrown down as well. Spiritual war. But there's also shocking grace. See, this reality of what God is doing in the world, God commits to be with us. God with us. The seed will be a man. This is shocking grace. God is so committed to us. He's so committed to reclaiming the world. He's so committed to a new creation that God comes to us. God the Son takes on flesh. This is the incarnation, the infleshing of God, what we celebrate at this time of year. Look with Genesis 15, and let's focus on that second clause. He not only says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says, and between your offspring, that is Satan, your offspring, literally your seed, and her, Eve's offspring, our seed. So this enmity between Satan and Eve grows into an enmity between Satan's offspring and the offspring of Eve. Now, these are collective singulars. You're building a group of the world being divided under two heads. This offspring or this offspring. Jesus says in 8:44 that those who are apart from Christ, you belong to your father, the devil. That is that offspring. You see, Satan will be conquered. He will be conquered by a man. That man will be born of woman. But there's something unusual here. When he talks about her seed, that's not normally said. The begats, you have begat and a male and begats and the begats and begats, but the seed, the line is always traced through a man. A Jew at this time would have heard this genealogy and said that it's her seed and would have probably laughed. That's not even natural. That's not even possible. And I can picture the angels in heaven laughing. That's exactly right. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's spoken of in this way to call attention to the fact that this child is going to be placed into the womb of a particular woman. And we know that the seed here is Christ. Galatians 3:16 tells us, now the promise, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. The offspring promised here is Christ. Now there is a collective people who are gathered up in Christ, who are part of this offspring, but the offspring that in the enmity against the serpent wins the battle that we're going to see is Christ. This is the promise of the coming of Christ. The offspring, the babe born, the infinite becomes an infant to win this battle for His people, to birth this new creation. You remember Luke 3, there's a genealogy. In Luke 3, the genealogy actually starts with Jesus. It reverses the order it normally goes. And it ends with Adam. What's the very next thing? The temptation in the wilderness of Satan. Jesus to Adam. Okay, let me take you back to temptations like you had in the garden, except this one who is in the line of Adam, who Paul calls the last Adam, defeats the temptations of the evil one. Shocking grace. God becoming man, taking on human flesh, the infinite becoming an infant, the conqueror who would come as a baby, This representative battle is pictured here between Satan and Christ. And throughout the Bible, you have this imagery of this representative battle in things like David and Goliath, and David who is raised up as to be the king who defeats the enemy of God. You see this imagery throughout, but it's all pointing to this ultimate battle where Christ, for His people, defeats the evil one, the serpent, Satan, the devil, the tempter, the accuser of the brethren. This is shocking grace. The Gospels are trying to communicate to us that the story that will be told here at the beginning of the Gospels, which is the story of Jesus, they're trying to tell us that it is a new creation. You see, the Gospels tell us that Genesis is a biography of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:1 starts, and it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but that word genealogy is Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. In the beginning. And then we come to Mark 1. And it says, in the beginning. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God raised up His people to rule the world under. There was a fall into sin. But in the birth of this one, there is a new in the beginning. And it is said with such clarity at the beginning of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you see it? It's a new creation being birthed. It is a new people being brought into existence. It is a people that are going to be the people of God forever and ever, ultimately in a new heaven and a new earth, only because of this gospel promise. The seed will hate the evil one. The seed will come in spiritual battle and defeat the evil one. The seed will raise up a people because God was so committed that God the Son took on human flesh. And we are to be absolutely mesmerized by that kind of shocking grace. God with us. But also, look at the next. Well, actually, look now at the last line in Genesis 3:15. The seed will suffer. We see substitutionary love. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. And then here it is, and you shall bruise his heel. All this word to the serpent, this promise to the serpent. Yes, you will bruise his heel. You will cause him to suffer. And we know even to die, but it will not be a mortal wound. He will thirst. He will bleed. He will know pain and suffering and nails and thorns and a spear through his side. He will know mocking and ridicule and wrath-bearing. But God, the Eternal Son, would indeed suffer, but He would ultimately rise from the dead because the grave could not hold Him. He had no sin that He was paying for. He came to die, yes. But the message to Satan is, though your wrath lunges out at him, though you think you deliver a final blow, in his dying, he brings the death of death. Not only for him, but for all who believe in him. This imagery about the hill reminds me of, I worked at a camp one summer in Alabama, out kind of in the woods, Shaco Springs, and one day I was walking down the pathway there, and all of a sudden, I saw this movement, and a copperhead snake had lunged at me to bite me. And thankfully, I had on boots that had steel on the front and steel on the back, because you don't want to get bit by a copperhead. And so it scared me to death. But I thought about trying to stomp its head, but I ain't that quick. But that's what you would do if you could. You wouldn't stomp it in the middle. If you stomped it in the middle, you're going to get bit. Now, why would you stomp the head? You're trying to deliver a death blow. This serpent who is cursed to be on the ground, eating dust, strikes out, and he strikes out at the heel of the one who was promised, the promised seed, Jesus. Oh, and he thinks he's delivered the blow. But in reality, he's accomplishing the purpose for which he came. Substitutionary love. You see, in his suffering, in his willingness to take the suffering, he's doing it for you and me. Substitutionary love. He pays the penalty. He pays the debt. He pays what we owe. And in so conquering death, he is involved in crushing the head of the serpent. And he tells us even more than that, we are involved in that with him in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. You see, Christmas reminds us of spiritual war, shocking grace, substitutionary love, and finally, we see the seed will indeed triumph. It reminds us of sovereign victory. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Here it is. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you want to have a blow delivered to you, you want it on the heel and not the head. The head is the fatal blow. This phraseology here is singular masculine. It is saying that he shall bruise, or we know elsewhere it's spoken of as crush, which powerfully communicates to us. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him, speaking of what Christ suffered. But this crushing is a fatal blow. It is a mortal wound. It is a final blow. This is the end of the work of the evil one as Satan defeats him. And his sovereign victory is evident to all. This is the making mockery of him in the world. This is a prophetic judgment on the serpent. It is God's promise to his image bearers. He shall crush his head. He shall deliver the mortal blow. He shall deal with him. So this comes to us from, we're reminded it comes from woman, then her offspring, then the offspring who is a he, and Christ is the one who accomplishes this. Christ is the one who comes and takes on flesh, who's born as that baby, and who has come to accomplish sovereign victory, to do what none of us could do. You see, there's a sense in which the rest of Scripture is just an explanation of Genesis 3:15. It's just working it out in the world, working it out in redemptive history. It is pointing us to a manger in Bethlehem. It's directing us to a cross. It's pointing us to a resurrection. And it's reminding us that this King will surely return and gather His people one day to be outside of the very presence of sin. Well, indeed, that ancient serpent of old and all who are with Him will be cast away fully, finally, and forever. But there's something I hope you didn't miss. God goes on to talk about the consequences of the sin to the woman and to the man, Eve and Adam. But before he does that, he speaks of the truth of the gospel. He speaks of grace. He's going to tell woman that she will experience pain in childbearing as a result of the fallen world, that man will now live in tension with nature and by the sweat of his brow will earn what he earns in thorns and thistles, even as you heard this morning. But first, he gives a gospel promise. He is gracious and merciful. He is eager to point us to his grace. Think about that. The fall into sin. Immediately, Satan, the promise of his defeat. But the promise of his defeat is a promise for the people. He tempted them. He let a fall into sin. God is going to reclaim a people. The promise of the defeat of the evil one is the repair between what man and woman have done and the God that they are called to serve. The only way for them to be in right relationship with God again is the gospel. And so he says, Satan, this is your end. I will deal with you. And then he talks about the consequences of sin in a fallen world. but in between the gospel. It is the only way this world can be repaired. It's the only way we can be described as those who are in Christ are a new creation. Do you see how eager God is to reclaim His people? How eager God is to pour out His mercy and His grace? Do you see why this matters? I love the words of Jonathan Edwards talking about this section of Scripture. And he talks about, he says this, "As soon as man fell, Christ entered on His mediatorial work. He immediately stepped in between a holy, infinite, offended majesty and an offending mankind. He was accepted in His interposition, and so wrath was prevented from going forth to its full execution of that amazing curse that man had brought on himself. Christ began to exercise the office of mediator between God and man as soon as man ever fell, because mercy began to be exercised toward man immediately. If God had not in mercy restrained Satan, he would immediately have seized on his prey. Christ began to do the part of an intercessor for man as soon as he fell, for there is no mercy exercised toward man but what is obtained through Christ's intercession." Why does this matter? When we talk about what we celebrate in Christmas, this God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and clearly He came that He would die. He came that He would have His heel bruised and that He would crush the head of the serpent. He came for that reason, that purpose. He came to bring about a new creation. When we call you to think about that and to look at it and to believe it, we are talking about something that began in eternity past and will extend to eternity future. We live our lives so often in the moment, in the temporary, in what we see as the chaos around us, and things happen and they feel so huge. And something happens and it's not the way we want, and things in the world aren't going the way we want, and we feel a sense of despair. And He's telling you, this gospel that I've swept you into is an eternal thing. It started before the world existed. It extends into eternity future. That's how sure you can be. That's why Christ can be your anchor in this crazy world. We so often think about ourselves, even our salvation, just from ourselves up. He's saying, this is so sure that it started before a world existed. It's so sure that it extends beyond the present world as we know it. This isn't just a little help with your life. This isn't just patching you up. This isn't sort of a divine sort of self-help to make you feel a little bit better tomorrow. This is a sovereign and eternal promise that you can bank everything on and ought to change the way those circumstances happen in your life are perceived. See, when you look at that manger scene, and you see a baby, you are to see and think about eternal, divine love. God becoming man for us. I love the words of Luther when he says, you know, in the creation in the beginning, God brought woman out of man. And in the new creation in Christ, God brings the man out of the woman. He's ushering in a new creation. That's what we're a part of. And here's the good news as we live in this fallen world. This new creation is a kingdom that will not crumble. It's an eternal kingdom. That's what we're celebrating. That's what this is about. Do you see why that matters? What could matter more? What could change more the way you live your daily life? This incredible message of grace. And you know, one of the beautiful things in the passage, when you get down to Genesis 3:20, you realize that Adam had faith in this gospel promise, and so did Eve. It's unbelievable. It says in Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So notice here, it is not God who named Eve, it was Adam who named Eve. And before that, Eve didn't have a name. It was just kind of Mr. and Mrs. Adam. In Genesis 5:2, it says, he created them male and female and named them man. Adam, Hebrew word for man. So it's just kind of Mr. and Mrs. Adam. But it's after this promise, after the fall, that Adam gives this woman a name. And so I wonder why he chose Eve, a name that means life or life giver. Mother of all the living. Because there was a gospel promise that in her there will be a seed born of woman who will put an end to the serpent. She indeed is a life giver. She indeed is the one in whom the promise will come to pass. And in fact, Eve believed it as well, because as soon as Cain was born, she named him acquired, or here he is. Now she was wrong. He was a murderer. But she was right to have the sense of anticipation that it was through her line that this one would come. And she may have been wrong at that point, but it's through her line that ultimately we get to Bethlehem. And there is laying a baby, and all of us can say, here he is. And somebody says, who? The one who in spiritual battle will defeat the devil. The one God as a baby, shocking grace. The one who comes, and he comes to us to die. Substitutionary love. And the one who comes to us, and he comes to us, and in looking at that babe, there was sovereign victory. This is the one who would usher in a new world. This is the one who would bring about a new creation. Do you believe that promise? Do you believe the promise of Christmas? If you do, nothing else is ever the same. And if you do, Merry Christmas is not just a throwaway line. Merry Christmas was purchased by an incarnation, an atonement, and an empty tomb. Merry Christmas indeed, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of your precious and perfect word. And Lord, I pray that we would receive it. Lord, not just that we would hear it, but that we would receive it, that we would take it in, that it would be planted in our heart and mind, that this glorious gospel truth that the rest of the Bible works out would be so captured within us that we can't get it out of our mind, that we could think about nothing else apart from this lens, this truth that transforms everything. This reality that is a hinge event in the history of the cosmos. Oh Lord, right now in these moments, I pray that each person asks themselves the question, do they believe this promise? And if not, I pray that they would believe this very day. Oh Lord, help us this morning to respond in a way that makes much of you. Fill us with the right sense of wonder at what you've done in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the offspring, that though his heel be bruised, that he would bruise the head of the serpent, and that victory is sealed for all eternity. Oh Lord, help us to trust Him. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. I encourage you to respond as God leads this morning.